When you say that God is love, you've not said all you can say about God. That's only one part of his attribute. God is love. God is also righteous. And God is holy. And God is just. And we can go on and on and on and on and on. God cannot move in love without at the same time being righteous and just. He can't. Christ, by dying on the cross, met those demands. He satisfied the claims of justice of a holy God. God, who so loved the world, may now shower that love on sinners, because Christ died and salvation is by grace. So we have to understand it. By grace are you saved. Grace in the past, grace in the present, and grace in the future. And grace in the past we find from Titus 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Hath appeared to all men. Grace in the present, the here and now, Titus 2, 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. And then grace in the future, looking for the blessed hope. That's Titus 2, verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So that is in the future. Now, you remember Titus, that great Greek, young Greek in Crete. We did a series on the Greek in Crete some years back, I think in 1986, all on doctrine, because Paul instructed Titus to go into Crete, that beautiful island. Some of you have seen that island. Lise and I have walked from almost one side of the island to the other. Very interesting little island. Not so little, quite a big island. But Crete was in the throes of finding Christ, and many people in Crete had found Christ. And Paul sent Titus, this young man, very young man, man dedicated to God, loves the Lord, full of joy, and wanting to uphold that gorgeous, wonderful principle that God is holy and just and loving and full of grace. That was just like Titus. And when you read Titus, you find that Paul has been teaching this young Greek how to build the Christian church on that island. In fact, he's been taking up all the degrees of Christians in those islands, all the classes, every strata of the society of saints, the young and the old and the married. And he tells them how to instruct them. For example, he says, you young women, you listen to the older women, because they'll instruct you in the things of the Lord, and so forth and so on. Yes, that's right. If any of you are younger than the others, you listen to the older one. And that's what we should do. It's all laid down so beautifully in this beautiful book of Titus, how that we should perform as a church. So Paul is enjoining this young man Titus, as he's ministering to the Cretans, to ask of them that they live lives that adorn the gospel of God, because it is the power of God. Now notice an extraordinary statement. And if you've, of course, all got your Bibles open, I know at the book of Titus, if you look at chapter 1, verse 12, you find an extraordinary statement made. It's extraordinary in the sense that it's almost defamatory. One of themselves, that is one of the people of Crete, says this, even a prophet of their own. He says, the Cretans are always liars, they're evil beasts, and they slow bellies. Now, that's a terrible thing to say. Nobody knows quite what slow bellies means. The closest translation to this expression is perhaps lazy gluttons, you know. We have some of them, haven't we? Not here in this church. Not in our church, but in many other places we have. And Paul says this is the natural bent of the people of Crete. That the natural bent of them. And he moves on to add in verse 10 of the second chapter of Titus, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Having told them that they slow bellies, he then immediately afterwards says, well, that they may adorn the doctrine of God. You see, he's saying that these people who have such an unsavory background, who by nature are almost like animals, now, since they have been redeemed by the grace of God, since the gospel is the power it is, they are to adorn the gospel of grace. That's what Paul is saying. So they were like this, but now that they found God through Jesus Christ, they are to adorn the gospel of grace. That's what he says. He's saying that these people who have such an unsavory background should adorn the gospel of grace. You see, there's no excuse. He's talking to you and me, too. There's no excuse for any Christian to live a life of defeat and failure. That's what he's saying. Absolutely none. This is what Paul's telling them and telling us today. God never intended it to be that way. There's power in the gospel of grace. That's what he's saying. It can change these beastly people who lived on Crete. It can change us living here, even in San Diego. Miracle of miracle of miracles. Greater miracle is needed here than in Crete. Now, after Paul had given instructions and advice on how to build a church in Crete to this young Greek, he comes to his subject, the subject matter that we wanted to talk on today.
grace in the past. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Grace in the past, that is. Does not say grace has appeared to all men. Note that. You've got to look at that very carefully. It does not say that grace has appeared to all men. The modifier goes back to salvation. See that? Grace bringeth salvation to all men. The salvation is for all men, including those living on Crete, of every class and every condition. But it does not say that grace had appeared to all men, because all men do not have grace. Those who are without the Lord know nothing about grace. You see, the salvation is for all, though. It is the salvation that is worldwide, a global salvation. That's what that verse is saying. It is a dynamic salvation. It is for every man, woman, and child, irrespective of class or culture or color or language or any circumstances. That's what it's saying. This gospel of salvation is the only global message. Have you thought of this? Think about it. Listen to it. It's the only global message the world ever had until communism reared its head. Do you know communism is the only global message beside the gospel that has ever been seen by the world? Think of it. Isn't it amazing? And of course, we know that that lasted only a little while. You believe it had lasted a long time because you happen to have lived in the era of communism. But basically, it was a very short period of time. It came up. And you know why it was so popular in Europe? Because Europe at that time had turned its back on the word of God. That's why. You know what I've said about Romania, but it's true in every country in Europe. France is the same. Germany is the same. Most of the countries in Europe are exactly the same. They turned their back on God. And if you want to see the results, go through Romania. It's disastrous. It looks as if the world stood still for 50 years in Romania. It's unbelievable. Unbelievable. Old carts and people walking with their picks and the shovels over their backs. And it looks as if it was 50, 60, 70, 100 years ago. You can't believe it was the 20th century. You're living in the 20th century. You can't believe it. Unbelievable. If you want to see the past, go to Romania. You see, when you leave God, God walks away and says, right, do it yourself. If that's the way you want it, do it yourself. And he hands it over to you. And you go backwards. So we see this very clearly, very, very clearly. Christianity, on the other hand, has stood the test for nearly 2,000 years and offers a gospel of salvation to all men. All contained in that verse. I'm not going off at a tangent. The grace of God that bringeth salvation to all men, it hath appeared. That's what it really says. It hath appeared. The coming of Christ into the world is called an epiphany. That is a shining forth. Paul is saying that the grace of God that bringeth salvation to all men has appeared. It has shone forth into the world. That is what he's saying. And for nearly 2,000 years it has been shining with undiminished light. And though there are still shady corners in this world, it continues to pierce the darkness of this world as we see, as the gospel is spread to the four corners of this world. In Titus chapter 2:11, we see that this great word of the gospel of salvation, grace, is accentuated. The grace of God that bringeth salvation to all men hath appeared. Verse 11. We all agree that grace means unmerited favor, but unfortunately, many people stop there. But you should never stop there. It's not only unmerited favor. You do an injustice to the word grace if you stop there. But it only touches the surface if you say that. If you say grace is unmerited favor, you only touch the very surface of this word grace. We are told that God saves us by grace. By grace are ye saved through faith, we read in the Word of God. We're not saved by the love of God. That's an error in doctrine. You can't say by the love of God we are saved. It's not true. It's grace that saves us. And bear with me now, because I know some of you are frowning, saying, wait a minute, now you're going to, what have we done? We've got this guy here as a pastor, he's going off. Not so. We are not saved by mercy of God either. We're not. We are saved by the grace of God. If we can understand that, we'll understand God a lot better. We'll understand what the salvation is a little bit better. And we'll understand victory a little bit better if we understand these things. That's why it's important for us to understand these things. Notice how Paul brought together all three of these great words in the Ephesian epistle. But God, chapter 2, Ephesians 4 and 5. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love. You see, there's mercy, there's love. No salvation yet. For his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved. Not by mercy, not by love, but by grace are ye saved. Notice that he does not say that we are saved by the love of God. He does not say that we are saved by the mercy of God. You see, mercy is the compassion of God that prompted him to send the Savior to men. But mercy did not save. I went into a hospital the other day to see somebody, and I sat there next to this gentleman, and I truly had compassion on him. He was in pain. He'd had an accident. And he laid there, and he was in pain. And he was groaning and moaning, and I thought to myself, well, I don't know whether he can even hear me, the poor fellow. But there you are, there I sat and talked to him anyway, and he went, I had compassion on him. I had mercy for him. But I want you to know I could do nothing for him. I could pray for him, but I could do nothing to help him in that particular circumstances. I had mercy, but mercy without action can't bring salvation. Do you understand what I'm getting at? You cannot have salvation through mercy or compassion. That's what Paul is saying, and because Paul says it, I'm saying it. I'm following Paul. I'm following the word of God. Let's clear it. It's not what Paul says, it's what God says in his word, and Paul wrote it down. That's better. You can have mercy, compassion, and yet not be able to help change the circumstances. You see, mercy must be able to act. It has to be more than compassion if it's to be of any real value. And if God chose to save men by mercy, it would have been totally unnecessary for Christ to die. He said, I'm going to have mercy on you, I'm going to have compassion on you, and that's it. And the whole salvation of God through Jesus Christ would have been unnecessary. You see, we would circumvent the cross. And all that then we would have is our Father in heaven. And there would be no bloodshed. There would be nothing. God did not do it that way. And there's a very good reason why he didn't do that way. He always has a good reason for doing everything. God is our Father and he is merciful. But he's much more than merely merciful. Love, we see, is the divine motive for God. We agree on that. We agree on this. Love is divine motive for God. That's right. It is. But God so loved the world. But God does not save by love. He saves by grace. It's true that he loved the world. That might have been his motive. But he saves by grace. It's so important for us to get that. Otherwise, we miss so much in the word. By grace are you saved. God is not only love. And that's, of course, so strong because that's what the world follows. You've had, not, I was going to say 90%, I don't know what percentage, but a great percentage of the churches throughout the world preach love, 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 love. They drape something over the pulpit, they say, God is love. And everything is lovey, dovey, love, love, love. They forget that there's a responsibility that we have to God. And Satan somehow closes their eyes and fogs us with this business of love all the time. And we don't see the real meaning of salvation. And we miss so much. So we have to understand it. By grace are you saved. When you say that God is love, you've not said all you can say about God. That's only one part of his attribute. God is love. God is also righteous. And God is holy. And God is just. And we can go on and on and on and on and on. There are the holy demands of a righteous God, in other words, that we must meet, you and I. There are just claims that we must meet. There are righteous standards that we must meet. And all of these must be satisfied by God. When you say that God is love and love covers a multitude of sins, you miss the mark completely. God cannot move in love without at the same time being righteous and just. He can't. That's why we cannot just have one component, love, 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 and build on love. We've got to understand all the other components as well. Christ, by dying on the cross, met those demands. He satisfied the claims of justice of a holy God. You see, love may long to save, but the immutable law of justice makes love powerless to do anything until the claims of justice have been satisfied completely. And the reason Christ left heaven's glory was to come down to this earth to meet the just claims of God, not just because God loved us, but the just claims of God. That's why he came down. Christ paid our penalty so that all the debris might be moved out of the channel and his love might freely flow through us. But there was more to it than just love. God, who so loved the world, may now shower that love on sinners because Christ died and salvation is by grace. That's the most important thing. Now, let's look at it from a logical point of view. In the United States, to be legal, the law must exact a penalty. Do you agree on that? If you're guilty, you've got to pay a penalty. Either the guilty man pays it or someone else must pay it for him. You know the case, and I think I might have mentioned it to you before. I know that I have mentioned it, and I can't always recollect where I mentioned it, but it's a famous case of a judge and a son, a delinquent son. The judge's only son had committed a serious crime. He was to appear before his father's court. And sometimes, of course, as you know, in these circumstances, the judge would step down, he would disqualify himself. But in this particular case, he didn't. Everybody was amazed that he would sit on the bench, and everybody thought, ha, he loves his boy so much, he's going to let him go off scot-free, and we know that he shouldn't go off scot-free. You can just imagine the people saying, we're going to go and listen to the judge. He's going to let him go off scot-free. Well, the boy was brought up, the evidence was presented, and he was found guilty, and the judge said to him, though you're my son, I shall have to sentence you. Everybody sat up. Really? The sentence was 10 years of hard labor, and he imposed a hefty fine as well. And you could hear the oohs and the ahs of the crowd. We thought he was going to be too lenient, but this is ridiculous. He's so strict. The court was startled, and those who had come in as spectators were absolutely shocked to see the judge do this to his little boy, his only son. The boy was dismayed as well. He thought he was going to go scot-free. And then the judge did a remarkable thing. He got off, took his robes off, and he went and sat next to his son, and he said, move over, I'm going to take your place. I'll pay the penalty. Now, this is absolutely factual. I understand this. Historically correct. It actually happened in one of the states. It didn't happen in California. But it happened somewhere. And he went free. You see, this is what God did for you and for me. That's exactly what he did for you and for me. We were guilty. And he came and he said, moved over, I'm going to pay the penalty. And he went through sheer hell on earth. He really did, because God even said to the Son, I can't look upon you anymore. And he turned his face, and Christ cried out, my God, why have you left me? Why have you turned from me? And he did it because he paid the price for you and me. That's the reason God does not save by some sentimental gesture. We're not talking about sentimental gestures. I wish that Christians would... Love is absolutely essential. Don't take away love. But understand, there's no sentimental gesture in God. There's not a sloppy little love that God used to save us. This was real business. This meant something to God. And when God saves, he does not open the back door of heaven and let you slip in under the cover of darkness. He opens the front doors wide because he is the way, the truth, and the life. And unless you go in the front door of heaven, you don't go in at all. And if you think you're going to come in the back door by this little love sort of thing, you're not. You're going to fall short. And that's the tragedy of some of the churches who are not preaching the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Because Christ paid your penalty, the demands of justice have been met. And now, the love of God that was restrained because of his righteousness is expressed, you see. That's the way he expresses it. He's now able to save by grace. Grace is not complicated nor implicated with human effort. It's not part God and part us, as some people think. It's got nothing to do with us. When God saves you by his grace, he gets no cooperation from you whatsoever. Nothing. He does not ask for any conduct or character on your part. God only asks men to believe him, to trust him, to receive him, to turn from self, following self and all that self implies, and turn to him. That's all that God asks. That's all. Nothing else. God does not even receive faith from man. Some people say, it's you on the cross, Jesus Christ, and it's my faith in you that saves me. What utter nonsense. God doesn't even depend on that faith. The whole package deal is the gift of God, faith included. There's no merit in faith. Some people say, all I need is faith. It's nonsense. Faith doesn't do anything. Faith in and of itself could be disastrous. I know people who have faith in Satan. There are people who have faith in all sorts of rubbish, nonsense things. Faith doesn't help. Even faith is given by God. God saves you by his grace, not by your faith, not by your love or his love, not by his mercy or anybody else's mercy. God saves you simply through grace. Grace. And yet multitudes of people have placed their faith in their own good works, thinking that somehow they're climbing a ladder that leads to heaven. There are multitudes of people who are feeding on their own goodness. their own love, their own righteousness, as if that can save them. And you know what? It's slowly killing them. Killing their spirit, killing them their reason for living, killing them. I almost said dead. Killing them. By grace are ye saved through faith, and the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared, we read. It hath appeared. John Newton, that great slave trader, and I love John Newton, and of course that wonderful, wonderful man who wrote Amazing Grace. He was a sinner, a great sinner. If ever there was, he was a sinner. But he turned from self to God, and this is what he wrote, among other things. I'm not what I ought to be. I'm not what I want to be. I'm not what I hope to be. But still, I'm not what I once used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. And it's only by the grace of God. Only by the grace of God. Grace is the sum of love, blessing the ill-deserving. Grace is mercy, helping the needy. Grace is power, lifting the downtrodden. Grace is fullness, filling the empty. Grace is compassion, loving the hopeless. Beauty, clothing the naked. Tenderness, melting the hardened. Grace is joy, gladdening the miserable. Grace meets the sin of the sinner. Grace answers for the sinner by dying. And grace lives to empower by living within. And grace equips the soldier and conquers through him. Grace leads the child of God and cheers him. And grace employs the servant and for service fits him. And grace undertakes for the believer and supplies all his needs. The only question left for you and me, what have we done with this marvelous, infinite, amazing grace? What have we done with it?